The reading today is Psalm 32, which in the church Bibles is on page 560. Let's hear God's word. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones were wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. That's the word of the Lord.
A couple of short readings in your Bibles. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. Let's hear the word of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch out. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul has been explaining the supremacy of Christ and then working out the implications of that in various relationships. And he says this, note that therefore, this verse begins with verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. And our prayer this afternoon is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to flip around the Bible a little bit this afternoon, so please have your Bible open in front of you. It may help us to stay awake as we flip around one or two passages of the Bible. I'll try to let you know which one of those I'd like you to look up, if you could have just have your Bible open and we'll get to that passage that I just, those passages that I just read in due course. Like most, if not all of us here today, I have had the experience of moving house. Two particular moves involved relocating from England to South Africa in 2002 and then back to England again in 2011. While for most of us, a move might take a day or two. Actually getting around to unpacking all your boxes can take a whole lot longer, can't it? Indeed, boxes, certain boxes, can remain unpacked for months, even years after the initial move. Well, similarly, unpacking forgiveness is a little bit like that, or it can be. Forgiveness is often a process that takes months, even years, to personally unpack. To help us appreciate this fact, let me introduce you to Michelle. Of course, that's not her real name. Michelle was grieving the loss of her only son, who died aged 7 after a prolonged illness. Understandably, she was devastated. Yet amid this great tragedy, she discovered her husband was involved with pornography. In fact, his addiction eventually destroyed their marriage, which ended in a divorce a short time later. Not long after that, he was killed in an accident. Now, can you begin to even imagine or get your mind around the emotionally complex questions related to forgiveness that Michelle faced during this traumatic period in her life? For example, should she immediately and unreservedly forgive her ex-husband? Did forgiveness mean that she should not have divorced him? How was she to avoid harboring resentment or bitterness toward him, or indeed her situation? What about her grief and anger at losing her son? Should Michelle forgive God, even, for taking him and her late husband, for that matter? Now, I cannot promise you definitive answers to all or any of these questions, but I hope you can begin to see why I've called this series The Difficult Doctrine of Forgiveness. Now, some of us here, no doubt, have been deeply wounded by particular events in our past. And the temptation will be to leave that stack of unpacked boxes marked forgiveness in a corner of the spare room, gathering dust. Sorting through them, after all, would be quite difficult, painful, and time-consuming. But I don't want you to be discouraged by this, because these talks on forgiveness are based on the conviction that it is only God's word that can truly help us unpack forgiveness and its implications for our lives today, here and now, living in London. In the words of the Bible poet, God's word can make wise the simple, giving joy to the heart and light to the eyes, Psalm 19. And that is because God has spoken clearly and sufficiently through his word, the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read these words: God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. In short, forgiveness can only be truly unpacked as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question we perhaps have got to ask ourselves is why we don't forgive. Why we don't forgive? Why do we struggle with forgiveness so much? Why do some people insist that they will never forgive? Now, the truth is, there are times when people, even good people, if you know what I mean, simply cannot reach agreement about what went wrong in that situation, or why that family feud has been going for so long. One very experienced Christian minister put it this way: I would go so far as to say that 90% at least of all the people I've ever had to forgive would be indignant at the thought that they had done anything wrong. If you put them under a lie detector test, they would honestly say that they have done nothing wrong whatsoever, and they would pass the tests with flying colours. If you've spent any time around companies, families, and even church communities like ours, you will know that it is simply false to say that good people get to the bottom of all their disagreements all the time. Sin has many consequences, doesn't it? For many of us, our initial reaction to being wronged will be to feel both pain and anger. In her very helpful little book on forgiveness, Julia Marsden lists four reactions she has noticed in herself and others in terms of what often happens after we feel anger and pain. The first is what she calls payback. Since we feel so much pain and anger, essentially we want the person who has hurt us to experience the same pain and anger we have experienced. At the very least, we think this even if we don't come out and say it. The Christian minister I quoted a few moments ago wrote a book called Total Forgiveness. And in it, he writes, "Harboring a grudge because you want revenge is what this book is about. Wanting to get even is what has to be dealt with." Whether you are a Christian or not here this afternoon, we all believe in karma when it suits us, don't we? Because we like the idea of payback, and secretly we are often pleased when it happens to someone who has upset us. But second, whether you've sinned or been sinned against, often this causes a rift in the relationship. Perhaps an emotional or even a physical distance develops between people. And we see this nowhere more clearly than in the Garden of Eden itself all those years ago. Adam and Eve's rebellion against God fractures their relationship with God and with one another. And their legacy is with all of us to this very day. Sin breaks and spoils all relationships. The third is what Marsden calls the playback loop. Do you find yourself doing that? Personally, I'm quite an introspective sort of person. So rather than speaking things out, I tend to play them over in my mind. Well, often a wrong done to us in the past lives on in our present memory. A bit like a film on playback that keeps playing over and over and over again. Is that your experience? Keeps you up at night. Fourth and last is the cancer of bitterness. Dwelling on a wrong done to us in the past can end up stoking the flames of bitterness and resentment until a raging fire blazes away in our hearts. A bitterness which can spill out into other areas of our lives, affecting not just our character, but those around us as well. It has been said that holding a grudge or nursing bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that someone else will die as a result. One Holocaust survivor admitted to becoming so consumed by bitterness that if you licked his heart, it would poison you. These are just some of the reasons why people like you and like me struggle or even refuse to forgive. But what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Earlier this year, a world-famous evangelist, Billy Graham, went to be with the Lord he served for so long and so well during his earthly life. After her husband of nearly 20 years confessed to committing adultery, his daughter, Ruth Graham, wrestled with questions like what forgiveness really meant. What did it look like? And indeed, what was forgiveness? Part of her struggle was that everyone has their own definition. The fact is, even Christian ministers like me and counselors disagree profoundly about what forgiveness is and how it should take place. Now, we are all too busy to read 10 books on the subject of forgiveness. We're too busy trying to pay our bills and to keep our toddlers from killing themselves. Yet, even if you haven't given it much thought, the fact is you do believe something about forgiveness. And whether consciously or subconsciously, every day you and I put into practice what we believe about forgiveness. Your convictions about forgiveness will shape how you respond when your husband complains about your cooking, or your teenage daughter rolls her eyes at you yet again. Or what to say to a friend who is thinking about leaving her husband or wife. Or how you deal with an abusive parent, or whether to marry that person you're engaged to or not. Often our lives will be shaped by the forgiveness choices we make. So the purpose of this series is to help us to evaluate what we believe about forgiveness against the gold standard of God's word. We need to consciously work out the latter and intentionally and prayerfully put it into practice. So the first key principle on the road to defining, to understanding forgiveness is this. God expects you and me, if we are Christians here today, to forgive others in the way that he forgives us. God expects you and me, if we are Christians here today, to forgive others in the way he has forgiven us. Very important that we get our minds around that very simple idea. Put slightly differently, you and I should define forgiveness between ourselves and other people the way God defined it in forgiving us. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encouraged us to pray, "Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Notice the small but very, very significant word "as" in that sentence. Forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors. God's own ongoing forgiveness towards you and me means an ongoing willingness in you and me to forgive others. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to first century Christians in Turkey. Ephesians 4, verse 32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Or Colossians 3, verse 13. "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Now, this needs to be our starting point, because the Bible says far, far more about how God forgives you and me than it does about how you and I should forgive other people. In all our counseling, we must start with the Bible, not psychology, with the Bible. The legacy of Adam and Eve is that you and I, as their offspring, always choose to do evil, to do wrong in the eyes of God, resulting in spiritual death, leading to physical death, and ultimately everlasting death, or what the Bible calls hell. And there is little point comparing ourselves with other people, because according to the Bible, we have all offended the standards of a perfectly holy or pure and just God. And you and I can never ever repair that damage through our own goodness, even if each one of us had 1,000 lifetimes in which to try. So there are a few things about God's forgiveness that we need to be crystal clear on. The first is this: God's forgiveness is gracious but never free. God's forgiveness is gracious but never free. God's forgiveness has been compared with the NHS. It is free at the point of delivery, but massively, massively costly to provide. I imagine that the average person in the street assumes that I am going to heaven because I am a Christian minister, I'm a pastor, a man of the cloth, as they sometimes say. And they reason like this: if someone in my position isn't going to heaven, then what chance does anyone else stand? But that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Forgiveness is a gracious gift offered to everyone equally by God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, familiar verses, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to these Christians living in Turkey. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." A person is saved only by grace. In other words, not because God saw seeds of goodness or kindness in any one of us. It was not because you raised money for cancer research or helped an old lady across the road. We were all dead to God while living for this world and our own selfish desires. Sometimes those desires happen to coincide with doing what is right, but that changes very little. Yet instead of justly pouring out his wrath upon us, his righteous anger, God graciously made each one of us who are Christians alive again, even when we were spiritually dead to him, because of his love and mercy. Now, even though forgiveness or salvation is offered to us as a free gift, God bought it at an infinitely high price. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 1, just over the page. Chapter 1, Ephesians and verse 7 says this: "In him," that is Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." To redeem someone means to regain possession of them through the payment of a ransom price. In the first century, a family member who'd been sold into slavery could be redeemed, given back their freedom again, and returned to their family through the payment of a ransom price. Well, your forgiveness and mine was bought through with his, that is Jesus' blood. His blood is just a shorthand way of saying the death of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death turned aside the wrath of a holy God that was heading your way and my way like a freight train running out of control. And because of this, God is graciously able to offer you and me forgiveness that is free at the point of our greatest need, yet infinitely costly to himself, as that freight train, if you like, rammed into Jesus to avoid me and you. Practically, that means that you and I are similarly called upon to willingly offer forgiveness to others, even though they are equally undeserving as you and I. Because that is how God offers forgiveness to you and me. Of course, it's one thing to know this in your head, it's quite another to put it into practice. Forgiveness has everything to do with what is happening in my heart and yours. It's about my personal response to that other person. And that's going to be hard, because just as God's forgiveness towards me was costly, so I should expect that offering forgiveness to others will be costly. According to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, there can be no forgiveness without sacrifice. So you and I should expect forgiveness to be hard, sacrificial, and even painful. The popular writer and preacher Tim Keller put it this way: think of creation. Well, God couldn't just say, "Let there be forgiveness." That's simply not the way forgiveness works. Love that really changes things and redeems things is always a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the first thing. God's forgiveness is gracious but not free. And yet, having said that, the second thing to note is this: God's forgiveness is always conditional. God's forgiveness is always conditional. God wraps forgiveness up as a gift and offers it to absolutely anyone and everyone who will accept it. But the question is, does that mean that everyone is automatically or immediately forgiven? Of course, the answer is no. Forgiveness can only properly occur if certain conditions are met. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus announces the good news, the momentous news, that God's kingdom has finally come near, because he, the king, has arrived. But then he goes on to explain the conditions by which a person can enter that kingdom. That is, how a person can be saved or forgiven. And the answer is that you have to turn from your sin or rebellion and put your trust in him. You have to accept his offer by repenting and believing the good news. People very often have a sentimental view of God, don't they? But it's simply not biblical. The fact is, the Bible is full of stories of people who are not forgiven, but rather are judged and condemned because of their lack of repentance. It may make us feel warm and fuzzy inside to believe that God forgives everyone, but that is simply not the case. Notice in my previous point, I spoke of willingly offering forgiveness. That is because we should not confuse the willing offer of forgiveness with actual forgiveness. In the gospel, God willingly offers forgiveness to everyone, but he only actually forgives those who repent and believe. It's been over 25 years now since Stephen Lawrence was brutally murdered, not far from here in southeast London. According to his father, Neville Lawrence, what happened to his son all those years ago destroyed his marriage to Stephen's mother. It destroyed his way of living and has meant he no longer feels able to live in the same country as his two other children and his grandchildren. Neville Lawrence now lives in Jamaica near the grave of his son, Stephen. Yet his religious beliefs and the anger he felt towards Stephen's killers led him to the place where he publicly stated in April of this year, a couple of months ago, that he has forgiven the men who murdered his son. In one interview, he said this: "I thought at one time that if you wanted to forgive someone, they had to ask for your forgiveness. Not so. You can forgive someone whether or not they want it or not. If these people repent from what they have done and ask to see me, I would consider going and talking with them." I've got a great deal of respect and sympathy for this man. He has been through more than any parent should ever have to go through. But I think his thinking is a little muddled on this issue. By contrast, some years ago, she was asked whether she would forgive or could forgive her son's killers. Doreen Lawrence's response was this: "You can only forgive those who seek forgiveness. They," her son's killers, "still don't admit they've done anything wrong, so I don't see how I can forgive them. They have to say sorry before you can think about forgiveness. They have never said that, and I don't imagine they ever will." You see, it's not uncommon after someone has committed a crime like murder to hear relatives of the victims saying publicly, unreservedly, and sometimes even immediately, "I forgive you," to the perpetrator. I think this is a distortion of what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. We may be impressed by it and think it's very noble, but I'm not sure that that's biblical. When we encourage or pressurize victims to forgive automatically and unreservedly, far from being biblical, we are asking them to do something that not even God Almighty himself does. And that simply can't be right or good. Because biblical forgiveness is always conditional. It's conditional on people repenting and believing. And what did Jesus say on this matter? Well, in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, I think Jesus is very clear on the matter. "If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them," says Jesus. So if you're carrying guilt around because you feel you should be forgiving someone who has shown no signs of remorse or repentance, I want to say you should be willing to hand over your forgiveness to the repentant person no matter what. But you should not feel guilty for not being able to forgive someone who shows no remorse and neither wants nor seeks your forgiveness. Of course, you should mourn for their soul and pray for them. But you're not obligated to automatically just forgive them. A third, God's forgiveness always seeks for reconciliation. God's forgiveness always seeks for reconciliation. Indeed, you could go as far as to say that you cannot be forgiven by God without being reconciled to God. You cannot be forgiven by God in the Bible without being reconciled to God. When you repent and trust in Jesus, you are justified or declared right with God. This is possible because both the perfect life that Jesus lived and his sacrifice on the cross are accredited to you as if they were yours, as if you lived his perfect life and died his perfect death. As the old hymn puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Since the life and death of Jesus wipes the slate completely clean, this paves the way for you and I to be reconciled to God. Former South African bishop and anti-apartheid activist Desmond Tutu has written that the chief work that Jesus came to perform on earth can be summed up in the word reconciliation. And I think Tutu's onto something, especially when you consider what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 17. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. All this is from God, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Elsewhere, we read this again from the Apostle Paul. Don't look it up, but Colossians 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Can you see the scope of the reconciliation that God is after? See, in the mind of God, therefore, forgiveness and reconciliation are impossible to disentangle. They're inseparable. They go together. This is important because some people want to redefine forgiveness as mainly or only a private strategy for avoiding feelings of bitterness or hatred. So forgiveness becomes just a personal or individual matter, chiefly about my own self-healing. But according to the gospel, in the first instance, forgiveness is not mainly or even only a feeling, but actually a commitment on God's part to pardon offenders like you and me, to no longer count our sins against us. Forgiveness is something that happens between at least two parties. So it necessarily, therefore, involves reconciliation and is about both the offended and the offender. Practically, this means I need to decide to forgive someone regardless of my feelings on the matter, if I claim to be a Christian. I need to choose an attitude of heart that is willing to hand over my forgiveness. And furthermore, I need to remain willing and able to hand over my forgiveness for as long as it takes, until the day when that person feels able to repent and receive my forgiveness. I need to ask God, by his Spirit, to help me to not count that person's sin against them as I actively seek to be reconciled to them. And this has got to be true if we're talking about another Christian and you yourself claim to be a Christian. And the main reason for this is, well, that's how God in the gospel treats you and me. Finally, God's forgiveness never means there are no consequences. God's forgiveness never means there are no consequences for our actions. It's true that God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, and that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. But that is not the same as saying that those God forgives face no consequences as a result of the past. And the classic example of this is, well, King David in the Old Testament. David committed, as you know, murder and adultery, as well as coveting something that didn't belong to him. He later confessed his sin and sought God's forgiveness. He repented towards God. He was assured of God's forgiveness by Nathan the prophet. Yet severe and violent consequences were to follow. The child David conceived out of wedlock with another man's wife died. One of his sons later raped his half-sister. Another of his sons, like his father before him, committed murder and later tried to seize his father, David's own kingdom, from him. Sadly, this side of heaven, we will all find ourselves having to work through the consequences of our rebellion against God. The question is, if God truly forgives those who trust in him, why does he allow consequences to follow? Well, the answer is, according to Hebrews 12, is to discipline us like any loving parent would. Hebrews 12, starting to read at verse 9. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we submitted, respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Don't confuse discipline and penalty. Discipline is the loving correction of a parent. In our case, a loving Heavenly Father. Penalty is the price required for the offence. If you're a Christian here today, the latter has been paid in full by Jesus on the cross. So consequences are not punishment, but discipline. Because God is training you with one eye on your eternal well-being. Time has run away with us. So as I close, with all this in mind, let me offer this definition of how you and I as Christians should begin, at least, to understand the difficult doctrine of forgiveness. Here's a definition. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended party to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and reflect upon that.